Okay, guys, as we are getting ready to prepare for our 30-year celebration here at Warsaw Community Church, we are going to have some fun. Our theme is, I will build my church, and that is a quote specifically from Jesus. And so that is what we're going to be looking at. We're looking forward to what God is going to do, you know, in the future, but we're also going to take a peek on what God has done in the past 30 years here at Warsaw Community Church.
I'm Cookie Wilson, and I am married to Denny Wilson.
I'm Denny Wilson, and I'm married to Cookie Wilson, and I'm the founding pastor of WCC.
Very good. Okay, so can you tell me a little bit about how all this started?
The fact that I didn't grow up in church, I was never very traditional. And so when I went into a denomination, I should have seen the writing on the wall. But after spending 10 years in a denominational church, the vision that I think God had given me to really reach those who are really far from Him and far from church, I knew it wasn't going to happen there. I was a little too much new wine in an old wineskin. And so WCC started in 1993 with about 150 people, and the rest is kind of history.
Mm-hmm. Cookie, what do you remember about the startup of the church? Like, what kind of led up to it?
It was really, really difficult. But I will say that first Sunday that we met at Harrison was pretty exciting.
Yeah, that was amazing.
It was a pretty exciting Sunday because there were at least 250 people there, I think.
Yeah.
So from the time that you resigned to the time that you had the first Sunday at Harrison, how much time was in between?
2 weeks.
2 weeks.
Yeah, so one Sunday I was the pastor at one church, and 2 weeks later I was a pastor of another church. We had no name for about the first month, and we didn't know if anybody'd show up, but it was amazing.
You start the church. You mentioned that you weren't even sure what the name was. How did you come up with the name Warsaw Community Church?
Well, after about a month, we told the congregation we should probably have a name, you know, and so we let them write names on sheets of paper handed in, and the top three names, we had a vote on it the next week, and we ended up with Warsaw Community Church.
You talked about the vision, that this group of people came with you and you all were like-minded and had a vision. Talk about what that vision was.
Well, I mean, Cookie can tell you I'm kind of a big thinker sometimes, and I'm like, to reach every man, woman, and child in Kosciuszko County for Jesus Christ. That was our first mission statement.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we existed.
Any other times where you saw God opening doors? The people, the school, you know, other things that stand out to you where you just kind of feel like you saw God opening and providing, going before you?
You know, we went to McLean Auditorium on Grace's campus, which would never have been my first choice, but it was a terrible location for a church. It was downstairs, it was slippery, couldn't find it, but we had the most incredible growth there of our whole history. We started out with part of the auditorium roped off, and then by the third year we were in there, we were at three services. On Sunday mornings, the place was packed. I mean, the front row was about from me to you, Bonnie, and
okay.
This, you know,
yeah.
I was preaching, and there's, you know.
And it was a very low ceiling,
yeah.
And people were just crammed in there.
But there was an energy.
There was an energy. It was cool.
Indescribable, yeah. And
yeah.
Kids were meeting at Jefferson Elementary and other buildings on the campus, and our mantra became, if you can find us, you can join us. I mean, it was pretty chaotic, but it was a really amazing chaos.
Yeah.
And they found you.
They found us. And then it was interesting. So we outgrew that place. We knew we needed something bigger. So we made a decision that we would move into Lakeview Middle School. And literally the Sunday we moved into Lakeview, we needed the space desperately, was the Sunday after 9/11. And we exploded in growth, and we would have never been able to handle that. We probably gained 300 or 400 people in one Sunday.
Wow.
And if we hadn't have been at Lakeview, so that was a God thing.
So again,
sure.
God knows before you, providing the place for it.
That was a pretty incredible moment. Well, hey, I feel like I'm at a 30-year class reunion or something here. So thanks for being a part of this. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate 30 years at WCC, and I think we've come a long way since those days at Harrison Elementary. So thank you for doing this. I guess I want to start with, you know, what drew you to WCC in the first place?
I'll open up and say that WCC was the first place I learned about grace. I was raised on truth, but there was always truth combined with judgmental and conditional love. And so WCC was the first place I learned the combination of grace and truth under the umbrella of unconditional love. That is what I see WCC doing going forward too.
Yeah, I think for me, it goes even further back. I remember we had come to Warsaw because of a job, and I had somebody, I said, hey, do you know of any good churches? And they said, hey, there's this young guy over at this church, you ought to check him out. It was, you know, North Winona Church of the Brethren. And Julie and I came and checked it out and realized we were the youngest ones there by far, but just really connected with just, you know, how you did preach grace, but just communicated in a way that I wasn't used to pastors communicating. You could actually understand what you're saying as opposed to what does that word mean? And so I wanted to be a part of a church where I could, you know, connect with the leadership.
Yeah, how did you guys feel when you first walked in to Harrison Elementary and you're in the gym and you walk in, there's a tarp on the floor. What emotions did that evoke? What'd you think?
It was really exciting. I mean, it was just this grand adventure with God, you know, and that, wow, we can actually do this. And just the fact that it got put together so quickly, and there was just that buzz of excitement everywhere. And, you know, God's everywhere. So he was in the Harrison gym. It was great.
I know we have so many memories with all of you guys. What are some of your favorite memories as you look back over the years?
For me, any time we do a baptism is a highlight. Celebrating changed lives. In fact, one very specific. We had an outdoor, and I remember seeing a family member who's far from Jesus in my mind coming up out of the water. And I sort of held on to that, all right, Lord, that's your desire too. So I celebrate with other families, waiting for the celebration with mine.
Yeah, I think what comes to mind for me was just everybody was so flexible with the different meeting spaces. I mean, we did original baptism in Keith and Cindy Reinhold's pool. We did it one time in somebody's pond, and you know, we used to do it at Hidden Lake. And so, yeah, it is just neat to see the ministry that took place in the community. I think a special time for me was we didn't have any designated ministry space, so we were able to rent the old Champs athletic building and ended up setting it up for student ministries, and then it soon became an adult ministries place that we could do, you know, quite a bit of ministry in there. And so it was just neat to be able to see God work in different spaces throughout the community.
So what does WCC mean to you guys?
I would say it's the home base of my Christian faith. It is where my closest relationships are, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's where most of my serving happens. It's where most of our giving back to the Lord happens. And it's where I can feel safe, but then push off from that home base and step into the world.
It's been an absolute honor for me to even think about 30 years, you know, as a church body. When you have those people that have just always been there, you know, it's just good to see your faces on Sunday mornings, your leadership, what you bring to this. You know, I don't think words can describe, I think, how important that is, you know, that we're now seeing this next generation and the generation after that and the legacy that we can leave, you know. I find it to be exciting to see this, and I just want to thank you guys personally for the years. I think we've been together, I think, four decades, not like 40 years, but four parts of four decades, and I'm like, dang, you know. But what an honor, what a privilege it really is. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is great to see all of you here today and those of you watching online. I could have never imagined 30 years ago the changes that we would see in our world, in the church, in our own personal lives. And I think if you're even close to as old as I am, you would probably say the same thing as you reflect on this. And, you know, with us thinking about celebrating 30 years here in a few weeks, it's been an opportunity for me to do a lot of reflecting on life and faith and the church and my relationship with God and the people in my life, and it's been good. But, you know, some of the stuff that has happened over the last 30 years would be shocking. I could never have predicted 30 years ago that in church you could broadcast a service over this thing called the internet, which I'd never heard of, to anywhere in the world, that you would need a security team to keep you safe in church of all places. I never dreamed of that. But one of the most disturbing trends, I think, and it goes along with the series we're starting today in 1 Corinthians, and once in a while as a pastor, I have to play the role, I believe, because I have been, my faith has always been informed. This church has always been informed by God's word. And as we look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to find that Paul was a very prophetic voice to those early Christians. And as we study this book, and we're going to tie it in with our growth groups, and if you're not in a growth group, there are 20 groups that are available for people to come into if you're not in a group already. So we'd love to have you join it, because we're going to have the curriculum in those groups be based on the sermon series on Sunday mornings. But the most disturbing trend, I think, other than, you know, people deconstructing their faith and just simply the church has really been on this decline, the church in general, and the world has been on a decline, in our country especially, a decline of church attendance. People are questioning their faith or walking away from it. But I think one of the most disturbing statements that I hear from people is, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Technically, that's true. I mean, it's Jesus Christ. It's his death and resurrection that you accept that makes you a Christian. It's the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. I want to make no mistake about that as I launch into what I want to talk about today. But to say I don't need to go to church to be a Christian is wrong in so many ways. First of all, church is not a place. Church is not a building. Church is not an address. Church is not a location where you gather. You are the church. I am the church, the ecclesia, the gathered ones of Christ. And when we say we don't need church, and when we don't go to church, the church suffers. Let me try to paint a picture for you. This may or may not work, but I'm going to use the second largest religion in America to describe to you what I'm talking about. That religion would be football. And we're just now in the heart of football season, which I absolutely love, and I try not to make that an idol. But let me just try to paint this picture for you of the church using football. Whether you know football or not, it doesn't matter. A football player is part of a team. It's a football team made up of many football players, and there are 11 positions on offense, 11 positions on defense, and there are special teams, and there are different roles. But every role is absolutely critical to the success or failure of that team. Now, suppose your favorite player, quarterback, let's start, a quarterback in football is probably the most important player on the field, so they would be most noticeable if they decided, hey, listen, I'm a football player, but I don't really need to be a part of the team. They don't really need me. So I'm just going to hang out and watch it on TV. It's a lot less painful. How do you think that would go for the team? Not very well. Well, yeah, but that's the quarterback. Well, okay, let's say it's a tight end. Let's say it's a linebacker. Let's say it's a safety. Let's say it's a cornerback. Let's say it's an offensive guard. Whatever position you choose, let's say it's a punter. Let's say it's a kicker. Let's say it's a long snapper. If one of those players is not there, the team will be affected adversely by their absence. And they could say, well, you know, I don't really need to go to the games. I'm still a football player. Yeah, you're right. You are still a football player. You're just not on a team, and the team suffers because of you. When we as followers of Jesus Christ say, I don't need to go to church, and then we
remain absent and we don't contribute what it is God has gifted us to contribute, you know what happens? The church suffers. When one part suffers, we all suffer, because you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are the church. And so what we're going to look at for the next couple of months is what that means and our identity as the church, as followers of Jesus Christ and part of his church. And when we are not functioning effectively together, we're not functioning well. Sure, you can be a Christian and gain entry to heaven whether or not you attend church. But here's the deal. You don't attend church. You are the church. And Paul is dealing with this in this early church. You know, I hear people say, well, you know, I want us to be a New Testament church. Have you ever really studied the New Testament church? They had the same problems we have. And the church in Corinth was probably one of the closest parallels to our church and our culture and our society and our mindset even today. And so we're going to look at it today. And what we're going to see thematically throughout this study is that there are two key ingredients to being a healthy church. The first one is that you and I, as individual followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to have the right attitude and the right beliefs when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. A lot of the dysfunction of the church comes in because of our own personal dysfunction, because the old adage is true. Wherever you go, there you are. And we can blame it on others, but we always bring stuff with us. So the key is to have a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. And the second one is we've got to be other-centric. We've got to understand that we are part of the body of Christ to serve more than to be served. And so Paul really dives into this today. So let's go ahead and dive into our study in 1 Corinthians. And I'm excited about it. Like I said, you can study it deeper in our growth groups. Nate Mettler will be out in the lobby right around the corner past the info center. He didn't want me to say this, but under the bridge. And he said, he's going to be under the bridge out there at a table so you can sign up to be part of a small group. And the way to make a large church smaller is to be part of a group of people. And the fact of the matter is, loneliness and isolation is our number one health problem in our country. So this would be a great opportunity to thwart that and to become healthier. So let's dive in. Let me give you a little background on Corinth. Corinth was a seaport. Corinth was a kind of a metropolitan city. It was a Roman colony. And it was a place where many former slaves would go because there were opportunities for them there to live as free people and to improve their status. And when you think about that in and of itself, going somewhere where they can improve their status is a very good thing. I mean, you know, we're the land of the free, where we have the land of opportunity here. But if we're not careful, much like the Corinthian Christians, upward mobility can actually be detrimental to our relationship with Christ and his people. And this is what Paul is dealing with when he writes this first letter. This first letter is relatively straightforward, but relatively kind. When you read 2 Corinthians, it's a little more harsh because they clearly didn't get the point in his first letter, so he had to write a second one. But we're gonna focus on the first one during this series. But the problem was is they were looking at status more than they were each other and their relationship with Christ. Some were saying, I follow Paul. Others were saying, I follow Apollos. Others were saying, I just follow Jesus. Some were saying, these gifts are more important than those gifts. These positions are more important than those positions. We esteem these people above these people. And what it was based on was their idea of upward mobility almost equaling God's blessing. And you see, when you live in a take-it-for-granted society, this can pretty easily happen. So what Paul does is he looks at upward mobility and he challenges their idea of who's first, who's greatest, who's best, who's top, who's the leaders, and all that stuff. He challenges it by saying, I want you to hold up the cross and what it signifies, and I want you to look at the cross as you would look into a mirror. And I want you to compare your life to what you see on the cross. And he talks about worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And that's what we're going to really look at today. And I want us to hold up a cross to our own lives today. But the Corinthian Christians lived in a society much like ours. It was a take-it-for-granted society. And what I mean by that is we just take certain things for granted because, well, if everybody else is doing them and it seems good and it's legal and moral, it should be an okay thing, right? Well, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with those things until they conflict with your personhood as a Christian. I'm always reminded of how I take things for granted when I come back from a mission trip, when I've been to a third world country. I was surprised. It's like, oh, I've forgotten what freshly cut grass smells like. Oh, I've forgotten how wonderful it is to be able to just drink water out of a faucet and not worry about getting sick and to actually be able to put ice cubes in a drink to make it cold. I take for granted that I have power every day. And, you know, we get upset and complain if we lose our power a couple times a year, and yet in many countries I've been to, if they don't lose their power once or twice a day, it's a good day if they have power at all. And these things we take for granted can have this numbing effect on us. Well, we just assume because it's the norm, it's okay. And this is where the problems came in for the Corinthian Christians, and I think this is one of our biggest challenges today in our culture as followers of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the problem with a taken-for-granted culture. Secondly, we're going to look at the wisdom of the cross. And thirdly, we're going to look at the implications for us. So let's look first at the problem with a taken-for-granted culture. It's a little bit like the frog in the kettle. Most of us think nothing about encouraging our kids to get the best education so they can go to the best colleges and get the best jobs, make the most amount of money, and live the best lives. There's nothing wrong with that until it comes into conflict with your identity in Jesus Christ. Many of us take for granted that it's okay because everyone else is doing it, and Paul challenges this notion greatly. And if you go, let's begin in the text. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19, and here's one of the ways that Paul starts with these Christians. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. And as the scriptures say, he quotes Isaiah here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Now, to really understand what Paul is saying here, we've got to go to Isaiah chapter 29. Now, Isaiah was probably the most famous and popular and important prophet in Israel's history. Israel, even though they had been delivered from bondage in Egypt and God had done all these amazing things and had established this community of believers, they were beginning to put God on the margins of their life. He was no longer at the center of their worship even. They were taking their cues from their kings and their leaders, and they were looking to worldly ways to advance, and God had just kind of gotten shoved out into the margins of their lives. And here's what Isaiah says to them. God would always call a prophet to say, hey, whoa, whoa, time out. Take a look at yourselves. Do an about face. Repent. Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14, and so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Because of this, I will once again astound those hypocrites with amazing wonders. The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear. You see, there are many parallels between Israel, the early church in Corinth, and the church in America today. A little bit like the frog in the kettle. It happens all around us, and we don't even see it. You see, for the Jews that lived in Corinth, that were new Christians, they were expecting God to come back like he did with Moses. So they were asking for a great king, a great leader like Moses, that would deliver them from bondage to the Romans. I mean, you can't blame them for that, right? But that's why they missed Jesus. Because the wisdom of the cross is absolutely counter to the wisdom of the world. The Greek Christians were looking for a more intellectual approach to spirituality, much like people are doing today. But both groups were trying to make their lives work through power, politics, wealth, enlightenment, and advancement. And this was at the core of their conflict, and it's still at the core of our conflict today. You see, today in the U.S., We have more wealth and opportunity than we've ever had, and yet we have growing mental health issues, growing problems with addiction, growing trauma in our families and in our homes. Why is that? Because less God equals more hopelessness. And if we as the church don't get it, much like the church in Corinth, how are we going to be a light to the world? There was a book that Craig Groeschel wrote a number of years ago titled Christian Atheist. And I had a slide put up there today. A Christian atheist is a person who believes in God but just doesn't live like it. And I wonder, as I think about my own life and I hold my own life up to the mirror of the cross and the model of Jesus Christ, because, you know, Paul says in Philippians 2, we're to be imitators of Christ, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, rather made himself a servant. He emptied himself of his divine rights and privileges for our sake. And we're told to imitate that. And if we hold that model, Jesus, the cross, all of that up as a mirror, and we evaluate our lives on that, wow, it can be very, very convicting. Now remember, I'm not talking about your salvation. It's Jesus plus nothing. But church, are we like Corinth? So let's look at the wisdom of the cross. Let's use it as a mirror for our own souls to ask ourselves the question, do I look like a Christian atheist? I believe in God. Do I live like one? Do I act like one? And so what I'm going to ask for the next few minutes, and this isn't like exactly a feel-good sermon, but if you feel bad for a while, it's like a cure. It makes you feel good eventually. But remember, your salvation is Jesus plus nothing. So this is about your sanctification. This is about your spiritual growth and your maturity, church. I'm speaking now to the church, to you, church. Let's look at the wisdom of the cross. This is very, very important. You see, the Corinthians, when Paul was talking about the cross, these Christians, they knew exactly what the cross represented. It was a symbol of execution, a symbol of torture, a symbol of Roman dominance, and it was the most horrendous death a person could experience, as I've read throughout history. That's what it meant to them. And so when Paul talked about the wisdom of the cross, he was talking about dying to self. It had everything to do with a death. Now, when we look at the cross, it's interesting. We think of a cross. What do you think of it when you think of a cross? You're going to say, well, I think of the crucifixion of Jesus. Yeah, you probably do, but you think it's nice jewelry. It's a nice symbol. I mean, look, we have a cross up in the church. It was so interesting. When we first started as a church, I was thinking about this. We had like new attendees classes. You know what the number one question I got was? It wasn't about the vision of the church. It was like, where's the cross? How can you be a church? You don't even have a cross on the building. You don't have a cross on the stage. Well, we do finally have a cross on the stage. We don't have one on the building. But what I realized is for many of us, the cross is kind of an idol. It's a symbol of our faith, but it doesn't really impact our lives. But if we really take a look at the cross, it means two very, very, very important things according to Paul. First of all, the cross to Paul, it's a reversal of worldly wisdom. It's turning worldly wisdom, worldly values upside down. Look at what he says in verses 26 through 29 as a reminder to these young Christians. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. He didn't call you because you earned it, because you deserved it, because of your status. That's what the ancient world thought. The ancient religions thought this too, that God blessed your wealth and power and privilege was all part of God's blessing. And he flips it on its head here and he says in verse 27, instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Do you see how he flips the script completely? And now think about this logically for a minute. If you were going to start a religion, this is about the dumbest thing you could do. Who would start a religion based on, guys, here's the key to life. You got to die to yourself. If you want to be first, you got to be last. And yet, this foolish way of thinking, according to the world, has changed our world forever. How can you explain that logically? You can only explain it supernaturally. And so even the early church was already getting away from this. And so Paul has to challenge them and go, guys, you were nothing. You brought nothing to this thing. It's all Jesus. Why are you acting then like it's all you? You had nothing when you came, so now why is it all of a sudden about who's greatest? Is it Paul? Is it Apollos? Which gifts are most important, this one or that one? Why are you doing this already? And he's really challenging them, and I think we better listen very, very carefully. Because how does my life and how do my actions measure up with the cross? And you know, here's what we do in the church today. Because we can't get around this. I mean, it's very plain and simple in the Bible. You can say all you want about it, but I mean, how else do you interpret what I just read? So you know what we do? We create theologies to accommodate our own upward mobility. Things like prosperity gospel. Well, God wants me to be wealthy. God wants me to be healthy. Does he? Where does he say that? Well, you know, see, if you have enough faith and you pray the right prayers, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Now, I pray for health. I pray for wealth, I mean, I guess to a point. There's nothing wrong with health or wealth, but if we think that's a right, go study the Book of Martyrs. We're called to carry the cross. Second thing the cross teaches us, it's not just a reversal of worldly wisdom. It is the leveler of all of humanity. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at verse 30. Paul says to these, he reminds these believers, it's not about you. And here's how he does it, by using a whole bunch of verbs about God. God has united you with Jesus Christ. You notice, he didn't say, you came to Jesus, you found Jesus. No, God united you with Jesus Christ. He united, verb one. For our benefit, God made, verb two, him to be wisdom itself. Verb three, Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy. He freed us from sin. Who does the freeing? Who does the making? Who does the saving? He does. So why do we claim credit? We do this in religion all the time, don't we? Well, you know, you don't go to the right church. You don't read your Bible enough. I mean, have you ever felt looked down on by a religious person? That's a rhetorical question. I've been a pastor. I've been a religious leader. I've been an irreligious leader, Christian leader, for 40 years. Religious people still are the people that make me most nervous when I'm around them. I'm always feeling like I don't measure up. It's not about that. But somehow or another, when that's the case, I'm better than you because I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Do you see the difference? When Jesus does all the work. You see, I think our status and our identity, I believe with all my heart, and Paul's teaching this, it's 100% from God. And so to kind of flip the script a little bit and become more like living by the wisdom of the cross, you know, maybe we're asking our children and ourselves the wrong question. You know, what do we ask our children when they're kids? Hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? You want to be a doctor, a lawyer, a pastor? That's a kind of a loaded, nobody wants to be a pastor as a kid. You want to be a fireman, you want to be a policeman, you want to be a teacher, you want to be a coach, you want to be a pro, this or that. We ask, what do you want to be? And we even ask ourselves that. Like, so what do you want to do when you grow up? What do you want to be when you grow up? You guys, there's nothing inherently wrong with this question. But as a follower of Jesus, it's just the wrong one Because it has everything to do with status and almost always upward mobility. Maybe a better question would be, who do you want to serve when you grow up? Now, obviously, the religious ramifications that are obvious. I want to serve God. But beyond that, let's go beyond that. Let's assume that. Who do you want to serve? What group of people? What part of the world? In what vocation would you like to serve these people? And then see your vocation and your calling and all of that follow the question, who do you want to serve? Because it shows you what is near and dear to your heart. And I think it's a far better question. I got to admit, I'm increasingly embarrassed by Christian leaders in the church, in politics, in the marketplace, in athletics and entertainment. I'm increasingly embarrassed. And the reason I'm embarrassed is because too often we're just a mirror of the world. And I think when we mirror the world, it's a mockery of the cross. Jesus didn't die to give us health, wealth, prosperity, status, fame. That might come along, and that's okay. But if you don't use those things for his glory, you are making a mockery of the cross. So I said there was a third thing. What are the implications for us? Verse 31. Paul concludes his thoughts this way. Therefore, in chapter 1, he's just getting started, by the way. So if you don't like this today, you're not going to like it for the next several weeks. But I'd like to think it's going to hurt so good in the end. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only, not mostly, not sometimes. If you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. You know, I've been thinking a lot, obviously, as I said at the beginning of the message, about this like 30-year journey I've been on, and it's just more and more. If you've been around here a long time, I was not born with the gift of humility, and I still don't possess it. My parents loved me a lot. I love myself a lot. I'm just going to say it. But I think in a better way than I used to. I have been so overwhelmed the last few years with gratitude. And here's why. I didn't do this. I mean, I might be up on the screen there, and I might be standing up here as your founding pastor, and I'm very thankful for that. But it's like, I didn't do this. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't have some inside track with God. It's more and more clear to me. I'm so grateful because I just get to be a part of this, a part of something extraordinary that God is doing, something extraordinary that I think he wants to continue doing. But in order for that to happen, we need to take note and take notice of Paul's words to the Christians in Corinth. We are his church. And when one part suffers, we all suffer. Heavenly Father, may we be your church. May we evaluate our lives by looking at the cross, whether it's the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. Because those things, Father, tell us where our hearts are and what we fear and what we worry about. May we boast only, only, only in you. May we trust only in you. We ask for your strength, your clarity, your conviction, Holy Spirit, to fill our lives right now. And we do all this for the name of Jesus, and it's his name that I pray. Amen. Have a great day.